verse 1, at the end of chapter 1, 28 to 30, basically shows that when you do right, you're going to have trouble. And the trouble is showing that you're doing something right. Okay, that's the idea from 27 to 30. And so with that basis in mind, we're going into chapter 2. And with your trouble, you're always looking for consolation or comfort. And so Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. Now we know there is. If any comfort of love. Now we know there is that too in Jesus Christ. If any fellowship of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is known as the Comforter. And he's the one, as far as the communion of the Holy Ghost is mentioned at the end of 2 Corinthians. And then if any bowels and mercies, which is, you know, kind of a strange phrase, bowels and mercies, over in Colossians 3, verse 12, at that cross-reference, it says bowels of mercies. Okay, so you got four ifs there, and then Paul says, fulfill ye my joy. So he's asking them, okay, you fulfill my joy where you are like-minded with me and you help me get consolation in Christ and comfort from Christ and fellowship with the Spirit of God and have mercy. Okay, that's the idea where we help encourage and comfort each other. Now, often when God gives grace to a person, when you try to go and comfort them because they receive the grace of God, often it turns around and they give you encouragement. An example of that is last Friday I got to go, Janet and Ashton and I got to go see Rick Newton. Okay, Rick Newton is in the Danville Correctional Facility. And so we got to spend 4 hours with him there. And he was very, very upbeat. He, about a month and a half ago, probably, between a month and 2 months, he really took a strong turn for the better. And the Lord has just really given him a lot of comfort, and he was really had a lot of joy and everything. And of course, when you get talking about family, tears come too, but then the joy comes, and it's back and forth, things like that. But the Lord has really... Rick says, I thank the Lord for this situation because God got a hold of me. He got my attention. He says, it's a shame it has to take something like this, but he got my attention. And he wouldn't have gotten my attention if I hadn't have been here. And to tell you, you know, kind of how the way it looks like the system works, which, you know, we understand, and it's kind of guesswork, but yet it's pretty logical guesswork from some of the people there in jail. It appears that Rick was what's known as a trade-off, where you have a real criminal, a real thug on one side, and then somebody like Rick, who's, you know, first time he's ever been involved in the system. And when they see something like that, they will take all the opportunity they can with somebody like that because they know he's a one-time customer. And they got to get as much as they can out of them. Where the thugs, they're repeat customers, that's why they get less time. And the thugs usually run it this way, as if they have a crime that's worthy of a long jail sentence, they'll throw the money down to the attorney and say to him in confidence, if I do any jail time, I'm going to kill you. Now you see, they can say that, and can the attorney go to the police? No, that's attorney-client privilege. Now, do you think an attorney would work a little bit harder if they're threatened to get killed and knowing that this guy will do it? And so often what they'll do is they'll trade his sentence for somebody else's. And that's kind of like looks like what happened in Rick's case. But I told Rick, you know, when I knew he was heading that route, that he needs to pray as much as he can for a jailhouse attorney. You got guys in jail for a long time who study the law and know the law, and I do believe he has found that individual. And so just keep Rick in your prayers, and the Lord is giving him grace. I tell you, I dare say he talked three of it. He was just really talking, really encouraged. and it's a real blessing. Now, he's got nobody there he can really fellowship with. He had a couple folks down in Shawnee that he could fellowship with, but now it's like he says, it's him and God. Deal with 2,000 men. We're going to try somehow to try to get in that facility, because that facility has nothing good in there as far as preaching goes. Shawnee has a little bit, a couple preachers that are halfway decent, but this one has absolutely nothing. So if you'd kind of pray for an open door, it's about an hour and 15 minutes from my house, so it's not too bad, and an open door to work with 2,000 men. He said the black preacher there, all he talks about is black power basically the whole time. You know, blacks are better than whites, blacks this, blacks that, black. That's all the guy preaches on. He's been doing that for years and years, they said. And guys don't even go to that stuff. Guys that are saved don't even mess with it because they're not getting anything out of it. So the comfort, we try to comfort him, but he was sure encouraging us. He is a great encouragement to us. And the thing is, as far as fellowship and Christians go, what a church, the purpose of a church, it's like a hospital where you have all sorts of people who've gone through tough things, and people who are the nurses and the doctors, meaning they're the ones who are, in this case, as far as the church goes, or things are going good for them or well for them as far as life, and so they use those opportunities to help encourage the ones who are going through tough time and try to be a blessing to them. And when those who, as time goes on, they start getting an upswing, and then they encourage, turn around and encourage somebody else. Instead of, you know, pointing our finger at all these people saying, well, look at this guy, he's got this trouble going on, you know, and he obviously ain't right with God. No, the trouble is probably because he is right with God. And so the thing is just do what you can to be a comfort to somebody else. Consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost. And true fellowship will come through God and His Word. That's the best point of contact or the point of fellowship that a person can have. And of course, that'll give you joy, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. Like-minded. Notice the context is the mind. Like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, but of course having 10 different translations. How can they have one mind when they got 10 Bibles? How do they have one mind when they got 2 Bibles? One mind help is encouraged with one accord when you have one final authority in that church, and the one final authority is not a man. The one final authority is not Greek or Hebrew, because you can't read that. One final authority is in that English Bible, the King James Bible. Now, a church, if a church doesn't believe that, they would be better off if they picked a version as a church. You know, whether they don't know anything about that issue. Why? Because if you have a textbook in school, can you imagine trying to teach algebra with 10 different algebra books? Just logical. They all have one textbook in the class. And if a church doesn't know that issue, they ought to at least be bright enough to say, let's get one textbook. Whether it's the NIV. But you never hear of NIV-only churches. Or New American Standard only. You hear of King James only churches. And to me, I'm not real impressed with that. Because the sad thing, a lot of guys are jumping in that bandwagon because they're scared of losing a crowd. And it's kind of funny. One time, you know, of course, graduating from Hiles Anderson, I can speak these things, but several years ago, you know, they have pastor school every year up there at First Baptist Hammond. You get a lot of good things up there. But one year they was going to have the theme of the Bible, the King James Bible in particular, and they had Gil Ripplinger in. And so I went up there just to see Gil Ripplinger. In fact, this was the last pastor school I went to. And I sat in one session for about 15 minutes, and all I could hear was, Brother Hiles this, Brother Hiles that, Brother Hiles this, and Brother Hiles that. And I was, oh, puke. And I walked out because I got so sick of that, exalting a man. But I got to talk to Gil Ripplinger for a little while, and you talk about a humble lady, very sincere lady, very humble lady. As far as her physical health, a very sickly lady was when she was going through New Age Bible versions. And basically, it's just her and her husband down there in Virginia. And she'd like to see people stop in. You know, I was wanting to stop in one time, but it just didn't work out for us. And so I got kind of chatting with her, and I showed her my Witch Bible tract that I have back there. And I just said, "You ever see something like this?" She said, "Yeah, I got one of those." She said, "Did you do that?" I said, "Yeah, I did." And then she says, "You know, I use that in radio broadcast when I get flustered. I just kind of go down your verses that you got listed in there." And of course, I can't imagine her being flustered, as sharp as she is on those issues. But, you know, you can, especially when you're new at these things. And I tell you, she was a real blessing, but she's a humble lady. But during this pastor school, I remember Dr. Hiles saying, and I heard him say this, he said, "I felt it was about time a big church, a big movement, grabbed hold of this issue and took the bull by the horns." And I'm thinking to myself, you ain't grabbing a bull by the horns. You're grabbing a tail as it's running by trying to catch up with it. Because this King James issue had been going on much longer than that, and this was about in the early 90s or late 80s when he said this. And this King James issue has been building by Dr. Ruckman, really. Then you have David Otis Fuller before that, but you know he'll kind of lean more toward the TR. But as far as the King James Bible, that's been basically a one-man horse for a while as far as the Lord working on this thing. You got John Jasper and some of that stuff here and there, and then Chick Publications. But that thing started gaining hold in the late 80s, where now the Baptist guys got to say something. They got to come out and say something about this issue. Because you see, in the 70s, the big issue was Christian schools. That was the big issue coming through there, building a big tin building, trying to get a big work going with a Christian school. And that's what this building is an example of. That was in the 70s. The church itself wasn't the important thing. The school was in the 70s, Christian school movement. And then in the 80s, the King James Bible started coming up. And that thing came up as an issue. And guys had to face the issue. And I know what I went through. You know, I just didn't jump on the bandwagon like people, you know, think you're going to jump on a bandwagon. It was something I searched out of my own accord. You know, going to Grace College for 2 years, you know, multi-version school, had an NIV. Then went to Hiles Anderson, which I knew was King James, but they never explained why. They never explained why they were King James, and they'd run to Greek and change some things, but I was so green, I didn't really pick up on that stuff. And then when I went out to Colorado, and this preacher out there taught on the King James Bible for about 6 weeks in a row, and that got me really thinking and settled the issue. And when I look back on that experience, in fact, about 3 months after that experience, I started getting a lot of Chick Publications on the King James Bible. He's got one, it's like a little comic book. And I forget the title of it. And if you go to the back of that, it's got a bibliography of all these 8 books, and this Ruckman and this Fuller and all this stuff. I purchased all of those to continue my study. And what that preacher in Colorado basically did is he preached that little book chapter by chapter in the church. That's where I got my basis. And that's one good thing I got out of Colorado. I learned a lot of things how not to do it. I learned quite a few ways how not to run a church just by watching how it was done there. But as far as the King James issue, and then I started at that time, I was also getting introduced to Dr. Ruckman's material at that time. And one thing that really sold me more on Dr. Ruckman was that he, back in those days, he had the bulletin. It was a newspaper type bulletin. And he'd put letters to the bulletin. And most of the time, when you get letters sent into a publication, they're always positive. You ever notice that? They're always, you know, positive this, that, positive. And he would put both sides of it. I mean, you'd have, this is a stinking piece of paper. If you throw it in my mailbox again, I'm going to line my bird with it. Yeah, I mean, he'd write the whole thing in there. I got the biggest chuckle out of that. And that showed me that this fellow is a man who's willing to look at both sides of the issue. And then he writes in there, if you don't believe me, write to schools yourself. So I didn't believe him, so I wrote to schools myself. And that's how I learned that issue. It was just not something I came across the thing. I want to know the truth. And if I don't have a book in my hand that's the Word of God's, I ain't going to waste the time talking about the book. And thank God I got me a book that's inspired of God. And that gives us comfort, and that gives us one accord. That's how we have unity in a church, as far as when a church promotes that book. Generally speaking, you're going to have one accord and one mind, and it's going to have the same love. Let's find out what that book's got to say. And then he says verse 3. Now, if this any church that obeys this verse, you're generally speaking, you're going to have a great harmony and unity. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, ain't that quite a comment? A happy marriage will be when the husband looks at his wife and says, boy, she's much better than I am. And then she looks at him and says, boy, he's much better than I am. Boy, aren't I fortunate. That's kind of an attitude about these things. Lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, there can be a false piety or a false humility where a person says, well, I'm so unqualified, I can't do anything, I don't want to do that. You know, hey, if you go with that, none of us are qualified. I'm not qualified to be up here and preach this book. I'm not qualified to do any of this stuff, you know, but I got a God that gave me this position, so I want to be faithful to Him about these things. I understand those things. You know, that's a false piety. There's a lot of times where people say, well, I'm afraid to say something to hurt somebody, so I'm not going to say anything at all. Well, just tell them what God tells you to tell them. Okay, and the thing is we humble ourselves, and none of us are worthy of these things. None of us are worthy of salvation. So let nothing, now isn't that a comment on a church? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. If you want to find some entertainment, go to a church, find out when they got a business meeting, and go get entertained. That's when the fights break out. You know, one thing about church and corporation, I do believe one of the things behind church and corporation is so that people will have a vote or a say-so in all the little piddly things going on in church, so they just have something to fight about. You see, that membership and all the church and corporation stuff is nothing more than a tool to keep a church divided. You know, if a church has their priorities right, and the priorities are preaching that book, winning souls to Jesus Christ, and that's what we're here for, we want to learn and see what this book says, who cares about the color of the carpet? Who cares about who decides what paint the walls on there? It doesn't matter. You see, now, we've run the church down in Rensselaer for years and got two deacons. Haven't had a deacons meeting, you know, as far as, you know, an organized thing. I can't remember when. 10, 15 years ago, I don't even remember when. Business meetings, what's that? Now, I'm not against those things. The reason why we do those things is because of the corporation status. You see, and once you make an agreement, you got to stick with that agreement. Now, if the time comes as far as the Lord leading us as a people, if we go out of that process, then we need to understand what we're doing. Rensselaer, we happen to choose to do that at that time. I haven't pushed the issue here yet, you know, but we understand these issues. And I can see both sides of that coin on those things, and you can use something for a tool. But, you know, as far as the church down in Rensselaer all these years, basically I did most of the construction work. You know, meaning usually I'd ask Ronnie help me pour the concrete for the sidewalk and do some of the roof and stuff like that. Doing the heating and furnace, the heating and cooling and that thing, I put most of that in there, had a couple guys help me, but I basically would allow Brother Delmer, who's a jack of all trades, he's the brain, I'm the body. And he had to work, and I understand he had to work the way he worked. He's a trucker at that time, when he'd leave Monday and get back like Friday. He wanted to do things for the church, but he couldn't. So I would be doing some of the work during that time, and then come Saturday, I said, you got to come and look, see what I did. And tell me where I did it wrong, and then I'd try to fix it. And I learned a lot of good things doing that. I learned a lot of good stuff out of those things. But you see, basically, the decision of those things was him and me. People in a church, they don't care about that. Long as it looks neat, orderly, you know, it's not totally elaborate, but yet it's not run down. It's a place where you can be comfortable and learn the Bible. That's our goal. We want you to be comfortable here so that you can see what the book has for you. And then we go out, we want to witness for Jesus Christ. You see, that's where the like-mindedness is. We want to be as a church. That's the most important thing. We're not going to fuss about all these other areas, or shouldn't fuss about them, all these other areas, but except we want the church to be holy and to do the best we can to be faithful to God's work. Notice verse 3, lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Verse 4, look at this verse. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Ain't that a verse? You know what you're going to do when you get two preachers together? They're going to talk about their own work. And if in some churches, some pastors, Baptist guys are real guilty of this. They will not pass out any literature unless it has a church name and address on it. Why? Because they want the benefits of all this stuff. You get two preachers together and they get praying about their works. One's going to be praying for his and the other's going to be praying for his. Now, I know that's a natural thing. But the thing is we ought to look on the things of others. They'll get fussing sometimes about saying, well, you're coming to my territory. Who says it's your territory? You know, if Hammond wants to run buses down the Lowell, I don't care. Let them run buses down the Lowell. If they want to run buses down to Rensselaer, go ahead. Free country. The more, you know, if they can win some folks that I can't, fine. You know, but sometimes these folks get all bent out of shape. You're in my area. Oh, I didn't know there was a fence around here. See? Okay, but look at that verse. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Try to teach your children to do that. Isn't that something for kids? You see, as far as a home goes, you have the peace of peace with each other in your home when you have one final authority. And when people submit to one final authority, you will have peace in your home. That's like peace with each other, like the peace with God. But there's a step up when you have the peace of God. You see, you have the peace of God, according to Philippians, it says, be careful for nothing but everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding. That's a step up. Peace with God is justification. Peace of God is sanctification. And the way you have peace with each other in your home, you have one final authority, and that final authority is this book right here. But you have the peace of God in your home when you have everybody in your home where they serve each other. They become servants. Where the son, the boy, serves his sister instead of fighting with his sister. And the sister being willing to serve the little brother or the little sister and the little sister does things for the big sister. Where we're working together and serving each other best we can. That's having peace of God in your home. Now, the best examples of that is Papa helping Mama out. Now, you know, I don't mind helping with dishes, but I do have arthritic problems. Every once in a while, we get around dish soap and stuff like that. And so, you know, when you have physical problems, you have to deal differently with those things. But, you know, you're trying to be a service out back and forth. See, and being a servant to each other, and that's what Philippians is pointing at as far as having the joy of the Lord in your home. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others. The cross reference on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 appears to be dealing with financial stuff too, similar to that. 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Isn't that a statement? How far do you take those things? You figure it out, you let me know. Okay, so verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we've read the word mind over and over. Verse 2, like-minded. Verse 2, one mind. Verse 3, lowliness of mind. Verse 5, let this mind. What kind of a mind is it? Verse 8, second phrase, it's a humble mind. Humility, I believe, is the greatest virtue, the greatest internal virtue. Humility is necessary before a person gets saved. The reason why people do not get saved is because of pride. God will not save a proud man or a proud woman. They must humble themselves. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 3 and 4, except you humble yourself as a little child and be converted. That's why a lot of times salvation experiences, and in many of our cases, we got saved when we were young. Most people get saved when they're young. Most salvation experiences occur before 10, maybe 12. Why? Because a child has a humble mind in many cases, and a child has a believing mind. But you look at America as far as the children nowadays, they are getting harder younger. They're getting hard. I mean, one time I saw, you know, a bunch of little fellas in Rensselaer. They range from 8 years old up to 16 years old, about 10 of them, on the side of a street in Dale King. And I said, let's stop talking to these kids. So we swung around and started talking to them. And one of them said, well, I worship the devil, and he worships the devil and all this stuff. I said, well, then you're going to hell. And I tried to talk to two or three of them, and then he just laughed at you. This is 16 years old. This is 10 years old, laughing at you, mocking you, making fun of you. Okay, and then you give a couple of them tracks, and then they took off walking, and we got in a car and left, and as soon as we took off, tear the tracks up, throw them in the air like this. And I said to Brother Dale, let's turn around and go back after them again. So he turned around and go back after them, and then they saw us coming. They took off. They hightailed it out of there. One of them stayed back. He came back. He said, I didn't tear mine up. Kids are getting hard younger. They're seeing more things at a younger age. They're growing up too fast. And the thing is most salvation experiences occur when people are young. Humble mind. Now, if you didn't have those opportunities, okay, it's a real blessing when adults get saved. That's a real joy to watch that too. But even as adults, we have to humble ourselves. Humble ourselves and come to Jesus Christ. Humility is necessary for salvation. Not only that, it's necessary for answers to prayer. Not only that, it's necessary in order to get grace. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. It's necessary for answered prayer and revival as a nation. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. Now, I know that's a national thing for Israel, but still that can apply to any nation. If our national day of prayers in May, America has May someday, I forget which one, 9th, is a national day of prayer. If these guys get together and cried out to God, humbled themselves, and say, oh God, we've changed thy book, we have corrupted thy word, we have been perverting your word, you know, we need to get right with you, God may listen to this nation. But the way this nation is, God is definitely showing judgment to this nation. With all these strange weather patterns, and it's getting worse, you know, getting crazier all the time. This is one of the methods that God uses. And, of course, when you have a drought like this, the bugs increase. The pests increase. And that makes it tougher all the time. And so that's God trying to wake this nation up. But humility is an attitude. It's an inner attitude of the mind. Paul said that he served the Lord with humility of minds. Acts 20, I think it's verse 19. Acts 20, verse 19. He says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations. Humility is similar to meekness. Meekness is an attitude. It's an inner thing. Meekness is not weakness. They are very similar, but yet humility, the Lord wants us to humble ourselves. The fellow Hiles Anderson had a definition for humility, which isn't too bad of a definition. But humility, basically, the way he defined it, is realizing that I deserve hell, and anything better than that is the grace of God. Which isn't a bad definition for humility. You can kind of grab onto that a little bit. But humbling ourselves. Okay, verse 3, we look at others, esteem them others better than them ourselves. Now, I dare say the best illustration of that, look in Philippians 3, verse 3. I mentioned this morning about having self-confidence. Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. In sports, you'll hear a lot of people say, have confidence in yourself, have faith in yourself, display self-confidence, and things like that. If I was a coach of a wrestler, or in boxing, where you had one person where you're going to train, or if you're a coach of a basketball team where you have several players, if I was looking for one player back in a boxing wrestling, I would look for an individual that did not have self-confidence. I would not want a person with self-confidence because they would be difficult to train. You would want somebody, basically what you want is you want an athlete who has discipline and is willing to learn. And then you train that athlete, but that athlete has confidence in his coach. Not only that, the athlete has confidence in the rules of his sport and the techniques of that sport. That's where his confidence is placed. He understands that if he listens to his coach, and if he practices, and he practices as the coach teaches him how to do it, he has confidence that his coach will lead him right, and his techniques will lead him to victory in his sport. And when he approaches the match or the game, he looks at his opponent with not overconfidence. He esteems his opponent better than themselves. So therefore, he's not taken advantage of. See, a lot of times you'll see a real good team get beat by a raunchy team because they are overconfident. And they don't put forth the effort as they should. So when a man approaches a sporting contest, he should have confidence in his coach. He should have confidence in the rules of his sport and that he's been taught the right way as long as he has. And he approaches the opponent as better than themselves. He approaches them as better than themselves. And that's the way you're going to have a successful athlete. Now, as far as Christianity goes, our confidence is in Jesus Christ. Our confidence is in the rule book. That's the rule book. And we are not overconfident with the enemy because the enemy, we understand, we esteem them better than ourselves. I know that the enemy, Satan, knows that book better than I do. And so we approach those things from that viewpoint. And that's how you can have confidence in Jesus Christ. Now, when you have confidence in Jesus Christ and in this book, as you portray these things and give them out to people, carnal Christians are going to say, you sure are proud. Yeah, you sure are arrogant. See, they say that because that's what they would be if they were in that position. And if God's given you any knowledge, just thank God for it. Okay, so Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, 6, 7, and 8, dealing with the Lord about seven basic steps downwards and then seven steps upward. Okay, so he has, and he made him in, verse 8, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. He is equal with God, meaning God the Father. You have God the Holy Ghost, God the Son, and God the Father. 1 John 5, verse 7. But don't you know that that verse is 80% removed out of all the Bibles? The NIV will put like the first six or seven words. The New American Standard puts like the first six or seven words. Or they italicize them. 1 John 5, 7 is probably one of the strongest verses in the Bible on the Godhead. And so when you have those things, they're equal. People say, well, If you have three, that means you believe in three different gods. No, they're equal. They're one. I and my Father are one. People say, well, you can't explain that. I say, well, yeah, I can explain that. Are you looking for an everyday illustration how to explain that? Yeah, I'm looking for that. Try to figure out how to explain that. Okay, take one times one times one. What's that? Well, come on now. Well, you asked me, and I just gave it to you. Now, one plus one plus one, that's three, but one times one times one, that's still one. And that's the Godhead. That's an example of the Godhead. Now, if you can deal with these people, use the Bible word, because they're going to be real particular on these things. Well, you believe in the Trinity. Well, yeah, that's a pretty good word. Well, don't you know Trinity isn't found in the Bible? Well, I understand that. But neither is Chevrolet. You know, Ford is. I think Acts chapter 1, there's a Japanese car in there. Did anybody see that one? They were all in one accord. So you got some in there. But you see, the word for Trinity in the Bible is Godhead. That's found three times. And so show them 1 Timothy 3:16. That's Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. Of course, we know all the new Bibles change that. Jesus Christ is God. The dual nature of Jesus Christ in that he's God, completely God, and completely man, that's what throws the cults off. And usually what I'll say to them, I say, well, if you don't want to take my word for it, would you take God the Father's word for it? They say, what do you mean by that? I said, well, would you listen to God the Father about his comment about his son? Well, okay, I guess I will. Okay, Hebrews 1:8, God the Father called his son God. How's that? I think it's pretty good. Now, they don't, but I think it's pretty good. That's God the Father calling his son God, Hebrews 1:8. And if they don't want to accept that, it's free country. Just pray for them. So it says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to equal with God? But yet when Jesus, as a man on earth, when he talks about the Father, what's he say? He's greater than I. Why is he doing those things? Humble mind. That's what he's telling us in verse 3. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Even though he sees the Father as my equal, but yet my Father is greater than I. You see, and that's how we understand those things of the Lord. And then they said he made himself of no reputation. Well, reputation is what man thinks about you. Character is what God knows about you. And the Lord made himself of no reputation in that he had no PhD, no DD, no BA, no none of that stuff. He was basically a homeschooled kid. Well, that's kind of what it says, doesn't it? Like about seven U.S. presidents. You know, all those. And the Lord, he didn't have a big money back in him and all those things. He made himself of no reputation. He's born in a barn. That's where the Lord was born. King in disguise. You know, and that's what the Lord did for us. Made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Well, what a way to humble yourself. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, we're going to have to come back through. We'll come back through 6, 7, 8 another time. So it's about 5 o'clock, so let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see what you've done, the humble mind you displayed. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to humble ourselves. Humble ourselves. It's much better to humble ourselves and be faithful to you than to force you to humble us. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to humble ourselves, and in due time you'll exalt. And if you choose not to, well, we're just going to stay where you want us. In Jesus' name, amen.